So I realized something this week. I was on the internet, on the Facebook, and there's something that went on. You probably didn't hear much about it, but there was this thing. A lot of people gathered in Washington, D.C. last week to express their opinions and use their constitutional right to peaceful assembly. And that doesn't always go peacefully. And so there was this one group here arguing one thing and doing their cheers, and there was another group cheering for the exact opposite. And they stopped cheering and started yelling at each other. And so a third group decided that they would come in between the two groups and hopefully kind of dispel the situation, but they made it worse. And this third group that comes in, somebody videotapes it and puts it on the interweb, and everybody from a 20-second video decides that they know who the bad guys are, and they all get even madder. And then Fuller and the people who got villainized went out and got a hired a PR firm, actually, to kind of re-spin the story. And then everybody got mad at the people who got mad. And as I was watching all this love, it occurred to me, we don't get along real well. We're not good at that. We're not good at getting along. Is that shocking to you? Conflict seems a lot easier than peace. That's not hard to figure out, is it? It's just easier to be right and to be mad at the people who disagree. That seems to be our natural tendency. And honestly, we in the church ought to be better. You know that, right? Jesus went so far as to say, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they should be called sons of God." And then the Apostle Paul does this judo move on us, and he calls us all sons of God. He lets you know that everyone who's in Christ is a son of God. Therefore, he says, live peacefully with all men as much as it depends upon you. And we don't do that real well. Believe it or not, I get comments or private messages, not that often. It used to be more often, because people are discouraged at the way Christians are talking to each other on the Facebook. You believe that? One friend of mine went so far as to say, you know, there was a lot of arguing about immigration, and one person sent me a message that said, you know, I know the Bible says we're supposed to be kind to foreigners. It also says we're supposed to love each other. Why is that so hard? Fair question. Why is it so hard? Why is conflict our natural stance? It's a good question. And that's what we're going to talk about today. The Bible makes very clear that if Christ and the peace of Christ is ruling my heart, then I've got everything I need to live, not only to live in peace, but to make peace. So why don't I? Why don't I? If the peace of Christ rules our hearts, we have what we need to be peacemakers. So let's look at the Bible and see what that looks like, how we do that. We are finishing our series on marriage today, but this is really about more than marriage, much more. It's about every relationship and every community you're a part of. And so let's stand as we read from Colossians chapter 3, starting with verse 12 and reading through verse 17. Hear the word of the Lord. Put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and if anyone has a complaint against each other, forgiving each other, as the Lord has forgiven you, so you must also forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body. And be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do, in word or in deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Thus far the reading of God's word. All men are like grass, and all of our glories like the flowers of the field. The grass withers and the flowers fall, but not God's word. God's word stands forever. You may be seated. So Paul's obviously assuming here. He's telling us, put on compassion, put on love, forgive each other, bear with each other. And basically the picture he draws is, if we will just put on, if we will just act like who we are, everything's going to be fine. But it's not. Why not? Christ has given us everything we need to be peacemakers. So why aren't we at peace? Where is Christ in our conflict? Well, let's look. The first thing I want us to look at is the question, who is the problem? Who's the problem in this relationship that we keep fighting about the same thing over and over again? Who's the problem? And if you know me at all, then you know the answer is me. And if you're the one saying it would be you, right? I'm not the problem in your marriage. But what I am saying is I. Start there, right? Where Paul, James, the Apostle James, is the most clear here and very frustrating. But he says this. He says, what causes quarrels and fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? Your passions are at war within you. What's the problem in this relationship? Well, the problem is this. I can't really expect myself to be at peace with you because I'm not at peace with me. If I were the only person in the world would still be filled with conflict. Because there's problems in here, right? I got passions at war within themselves. What does that look like? Well, it's real. I mean, just take any topic, just grab it out of the air. What do I want to do with my money? Why do we have fights about money? Well, I'll tell you why we have fights about money in my house. Because all I want to do with my money is save it so I'll be able to retire one day. And I want to give very generously because I think that's what God's calling me to do and because it makes me feel really good. And I have this deep anxiety. I mean, it goes pretty deep. One of my deep, strongest fears is that one of these days, my kid's going to want something that I can't give him. And so I give them everything I even think they want and plus stuff they don't want. And you know what? Something's got to give. You just can't have all three of those things. I'm at war with myself. I don't like the way I feel about how I feel. I'm at war with myself when I come up on this stage because I have good desires, right? I want to preach a good sermon so that you will love Jesus more. I really do want that. I also really want to look good. And I also really want to be more popular than I am. And I also really want to pay the bills. And I'm not supposed to preach to pay the bills. And so that makes me feel weird and awful. And I hate myself for wanting to pay the bills, but the bills got to get paid. I'm at war in here. If I were the only one in this room, there would be conflict. That's why. That's where it starts. And I've got all these cravings, these things that I just have to have. I was doing my little headspace. Y'all are so sick of hearing about it, but I don't know, something to talk about. I was doing my little headspace thing this week, and the guy started meddling with my mind, which he does every day, and he says, I want you to think about the next time you have a craving and you give into it. I just gotta have a cookie. Last night was ice cream. Gotta have it. And you get it. Do you really feel better after you get it? Or 10 minutes later, are you just thinking about the next thing you got to have? Our problems aren't external. They're in here. And I need the peace of Christ in here. I need to breathe deeply in it and feel it and know that I am okay. If I have to say no to my kids because I can't, I'm okay. If I have to say no to myself, I'm okay. If I don't have a penny in my bank account when retirement comes around, I'll still be fine. The Lord loves me. I'm okay. So the first answer to the question, who's the problem, is me. But I ain't letting you off the hook that easy. Because the next answer to the question, who's the problem, is both of us. We're both the problem. You're aware of that, right? Because if I'm the problem and you're the problem, then we're both the problem. When Bianca and I first started dating, we didn't even get married to figure this one out. We were not dating probably a month. We started going to church together. And I was a mess in college. I'm a mess now, but I was even worse. And among other things, I was just hyped up on caffeine. Any moment I was awake, it was purely due to caffeine. And I was kind of like a little motor. I was just going. I was like a piston. And I'm not like being figurative. I mean, I was literally doing this all the time. And if I was sitting down, it was very hard to sit down. And when I was sitting down, my leg would just up and down. And so sitting next to me on a pew was terrible because I'd rock that whole pew. And Bianca's greatest fear is that somebody's going to notice her. And at one point, she was aware that everybody on the pew was looking at us because I was rocking the pew. And she took both hands and went, spam! And she looked at me and she said, can you not stop that? And I looked at her and said, no, can you not deal with it? Which at that, though it was not kind, and it was not a great response, was true. At that moment, there was no way I was going to stop it. So we're in an impasse, right? We're both the problem. If either one of us is willing to give in, we're going to be fine. Is either one of us going to? We're both the problem. You know, you've experienced that. You don't have to be married to experience that. You experienced that with your brothers and sisters growing up. There was a day when you realized that the reason why you fought with your brothers and sisters or whoever is because they were selfish. And if they would just stop being so selfish, y'all would be fine. And you found a way to insinuate that, right? You know, if you would just leave me alone and my toys alone, we'd be fine. And your brother, your sister, your wife, your husband looked at you and said, well, if you weren't so selfish, I think we'd be fine too. And we're both stuck. At that point, once you realize that selfishness is the problem, and that this person over here thinks that my selfishness is the bigger problem, and I think her selfishness is the bigger problem, at that point, you've got a decision to make. I can try to minimize her and manage her so her selfishness doesn't impinge upon my freedom, or I can deal with my own. And I can repent, and I can give in, and I can confess, and I can try to change. Either my selfishness or her selfishness is the problem. Which one am I going to focus on? Is resentment going to build in, or is humility going to grow? Who is the problem? Is it just me, or is it both of us? Is it no one? And once we kind of narrowed that down, and honestly, it wasn't helpful. I just told you that everybody's the problem. Well, then second, let's go to what is the problem? What are we arguing about? It's really funny standing up here. I can just tell when I stand on a nerve. Sometimes it's a good feeling, sometimes it's a bad one. I don't mean to. I don't like come in here. But I do want y'all to listen. And so it's interesting. Like when everybody looks up at me at the same time, I'm like, ooh, I just said something. And 4 weeks ago, standing right here, you know when it was? I was talking about preaching on marriage, and some of y'all were rolling your eyes. And I said, this is for people who have a normal marriage. And a normal marriage is a marriage where you're having the same argument that you've been having for the last 10 years. Every single one of you looked at me. I have never had that much eye contact at any point in the history of this church. And I thought, ooh, well, we're going to circle back to that. So here we are. We're circling back to it. Why are we still having the same argument? Most likely, it's because you've never actually had it. You've never actually talked about it. What do I mean? Well, you remember the movie Jaws? Jaws 1, Jaws 2, Jaws 3, or Jaws 4, or Jaws 5. They all had the same thing happen, right? This fin would stick up above the water. And everybody would freak out. And part of you wanted to go, why are y'all freaking out? It's just a fin. Like in the first one, you don't see anything but the fin for 2 hours. Why do you freak out about it? Well, because there's a shark under the water. Right? You're not scared of a fin. You're scared of the shark. All right, well, how's that? What's that got to do with marriage? Well, let's go back to money. Husband checking the bank balances for the third time today. Realizes that wife spent some money that he wasn't expecting her to spend. What'd you spend this money on? She gets mad about being asked. A fight ensues. Then he immediately apologizes for the way he asked the question. Right? I'm sorry, I shouldn't have spoken to you that way. You're right. I should be kinder. She's really happy that he's apologizing, accepts the apology, and we both move on. What happened? We just pushed that fin back under the water. We never really talked about the thing. The money's not the thing. The way I asked you about the money is not the thing. The way you responded to me asking you about the money is not the thing. The thing is, you don't think I trust you. The thing is, I want to control every part of the world, especially my little world. And I don't trust you. And we're not even talking about that. We will never talk about that. That is hard to talk about. It's easy to push those fins under the water. It is hard to kill a shark. And so we accept surface apologies. We accept an apology for the way we spoke about something. We accept surface solutions like, how about if we just put together a little budget? And we never really talk about what's going on with our money and what we're trying to accomplish with it. What are we feeling insecure about, and how can we address those insecurities? And so we just find another way to hurt each other. Now we're not going to argue about money. We're going to argue about how you spent your time. Now we're not going to argue about how we spent our time, but what we put on the calendar. It's just something different, but the shark is still there. Right, this one happens a lot. Wife walks into the room. Husband immediately, the second he sees her, shuts down the computer. Why? Well, he was playing solitaire. And he was embarrassed that he was playing solitaire because he was supposed to be working. And he wasn't working. And he really wants his wife's respect. And he knows that if she finds out that he's playing solitaire when he's supposed to be working, she's going to be disappointed with him. But we're not going to talk about that. That's the shark. That's an insecurity. We're just going to shut the computer down. Wife sees him shut the computer down. She's not an idiot. And she knows that the reason why he shut that computer down is because he was looking at pornography. He wasn't, in this case. But she doesn't know that. And so she gets mad, but she's embarrassed to bring it up. And he's feeling insecure, but he's embarrassed to bring it up. And so we find something else to argue about. And we never talk about the thing. We never talk about the shame. We never talk about the insecurity. We never talk about what's ruling our hearts. Because we don't want to. Because it feels embarrassing and it feels vulnerable. And we don't like to feel that way. I mean, matter of fact, that's a great way to know if you're actually having a conversation that's helpful. If every cell in your body is telling you to shut this conversation down, you're finally talking. Just have the courage to keep going. You're finally actually talking about something. Here's a tip. Instead of saying, I'm sorry, ask the question, How did that make you feel? And then listen while the other person is telling you how you make them feel. And then when that's over, don't say, I'm sorry. Say, what else do I do that makes you feel that way? And listen as the other person tells you about how there's other things you do that make them feel small, make them feel insignificant, make them feel ashamed. And then instead of saying, I'm sorry, say, will you help me not to do that anymore? You see, if Christ is ruling my heart, if I'm letting Christ rule my heart, then I'm fine. And I'm going to be okay tomorrow. And I'm okay today. And I can be honest and say, there are things that I do that aren't okay. And I don't mean to hurt you. Of course I don't mean to hurt you. And I don't want to hurt you. And so I'm going to be a big boy and ask you, how do I hurt you? And I need you to be a big girl and say, this is how you hurt me. And then we need to work together so I don't do that anymore. But you see what that requires? That requires this vulnerability that is very difficult and painful. And the problem is, neither one of us wants to see the other person vulnerable. We really don't. I'm great at this, right? My wife and I went 15 years without having a real argument because she did not want me to be wrong almost as badly as I didn't want to be wrong. It's pretty common, actually. There's a writer named Brené Brown, and she's kind of the nationwide expert on shame, which is a pretty funny thing to be an expert on. And she was speaking on shame to a crowd in Texas, and this man came up to her, and he said to her, you know, I noticed you only used examples about women. Do you have any examples about men? What have you learned about men in shame? And she said, well, you know, I've never studied men. I've only done research on women. And he looked at her, and he said, that's really convenient for you. And she was taken aback. What do you mean? She said, you know, all my life I've had women telling me they want me to be vulnerable, but every time I start to, they shut up and leave. He pointed to his wife and he said, you see that woman? I love her, but she would rather see me shot in the saddle and die than see me fall off my horse. She doesn't want to know what I'm afraid of. It's hard when someone shares with you their weakness. It's uncomfortable. You don't feel as safe anymore. It's easier to feel this false sense of security that I'm with somebody who's doing fine and there's nothing wrong with him. That's a lie, but lies are great. That's why we believe them. They're helpful. The truth is scary. You're afraid? And we see that just all the time. Somebody will want to talk about, you know, their health. I see it in hospitals. You know, somebody's knows that they're dying and they want to talk about it, and their family, under the guise of positive thinking and faith and all this Christian garbage, want to say, oh, we're not even going to talk about that. Why? He wants to talk about his fears. This is an avenue to have the most important conversation you're ever going to have with this person, and you're afraid to have it. This person wants to talk about losing his business and what's going to happen if he loses his business, and you're afraid to have it. Under the guise of positive thinking, like if you say something, it's going to make it happen. We don't allow each other to be vulnerable. And so we're unable to change. So what's the point of this conflict then? If we're a mess and we're finding it so hard to talk about the thing, what's the best we can hope for? What's the best we can hope for? The best we can hope for is to love each other in the ruins. What do I mean by that? What God models for us, what he does for us and models for us, is loving a sinner. I read 1 John 4 once already today. I'm going to read it again. This is real love. Not that we loved God, but he loved us and sent his son as a sacrifice to take away our sins. We didn't have to make ourselves vulnerable before God. He already knew us. And as sinners, he looked on us and he loved us. That's what it means to be loved. And he gave his son for us to pay for our sins as sinners before we loved him. And his love did not fix us. And some of you are going to be really uncomfortable about that, but it's true. You're still broken after he loves you. The fixing process takes a lifetime and death. And once you live your entire life and die, you'd be more or less fixed. What does that mean? That means for you to love me does not mean fixing me. And it does not mean waiting until I'm fixed. It means seeing me with all of my flaws and loving me like that. Brené Brown, again, describes it like this. It's interesting to listen to somebody give you a technical definition of love. I'm going to read it to you, and then I'll put it in redneck so you'll understand it. She says, we cultivate love when we allow our most vulnerable selves to be deeply seen and known. And we honor the spiritual connection from that offering with trust, respect, kindness, and affection. Love is not something we give or get. It is something we nurture and grow, a connection that can only be cultivated between two people when it exists within each one of them. What's she saying? She's saying, what love is love is seeing somebody at their brokenness, honestly. Love grows between us as I reveal myself to you. This is who I really am, and you respond to that with respect, kindness, and affection. If you respond to that by making me covered up or humiliation, then you've done a grave injury to love, and if that continues, it will eventually die. That's what love is. That's the love that God showed us, right? He sees us, and he responds to our sin by giving us his son with a sacrifice. Can I feel God's love in the very place of my weakness? Can I allow myself to stop being the great and powerful Oz and admit that I'm the balding man behind the curtain, that I'm weak and I'm afraid? If I can feel God's love there and believe that I'm okay, if I can let him love me in the ruins, then I can love your ruins. I don't have to fix you. I don't have to shame you into getting fixed. I can love you. What does that look like? It looks like asking people how they feel. And instead of getting real uncomfortable because they feel weak, just being weak with them. Brené Brown gives this example, and this will be my final illustration. Her sixth grade daughter came home crying from school. Happens a lot in sixth grade, you may remember. And she asked what was wrong, and her daughter said, you know, we play soccer every day, and this is the way it goes. The two popular kids get to pick the teams. And they pick four or five friends on each team, and then they say, we'll divide the others. And I'm always in the others. I'm always just one of the others. And, you know, Brené has this temptation to say, oh, it's not that bad, and make your daughter feel better. But instead she goes, you know, I know how that feels. I'm sorry. And her daughter's like, Mom, you don't know how that feels. Everybody knows you. You're famous. No, I really do know how it feels. And she begins to describe that feeling of being left out and being invisible and being unimportant. And her daughter's like, you do kind of know. Thank you. Then 2 weeks later, a poster arrives in the mail, and Brené's really excited about this poster. She's speaking at this big event. Thousands of people have bought tickets. There's all these celebrities there, and she's one of the main speakers. And she sent in a headshot and a bio for the poster and for the marketing material, and it's arrived, and she's so proud of this poster, and she unrolls it, and there's a picture of a celebrity and a picture of another celebrity and a picture of a third celebrity, and underneath it says, and others. And her daughter walked in, and she couldn't hide. Brené could not hide how sad she was and how embarrassed she was to feel sad about it. And her daughter says, "Mom, I know how it feels to be the others. You feel unimportant. You feel invisible." That's love. Just sitting there with each other. With all those feelings that you feel and all the feelings you feel about how you feel. Just sitting there. When we can do that, then we can put down our armor and we can put down our weapons and we can love each other and be at peace. Please pray with me. Father in heaven, I confess that I don't like the way you did it. I would have much rather you have fixed me, because I don't like feeling vulnerable. And I don't like admitting that I'm wrong. But Father, you would rather me know how it feels to be loved than know how it feels to be perfect. And I can't fault you for that. So, Father, I pray that we would come to Jesus and bring him our brokenness and let him love us as broken people. And I pray, Father, that that peace that comes from that love would fill us up and leak out all over each other. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.